This morning I want to concentrate on verses 33 and 34 Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. It's the language of the law court. Who shall bring any charge? Who is to condemn? Last week we looked at the all-sufficient power of God. God is for us, so who can be against us? We looked at his all-sufficient provision. If God has given the greatest gift of his Son, what will he not also graciously give with us? And the two questions before us this morning really arise from one point. Who should bring any charge? Who is to condemn? It's, are you safe from any charge or accusation that could be brought against you? How secure is your legal standing before God? I wonder if you ever think about your standing before God as legal, but the gospel is full of legal discussion. Paul, particularly in Romans, about condemnation, about acquittal, about justification. Are you safe from condemnation? And Paul's answer, of course, is you are. Yes, no one can bring any charge that will stick. That's the point. People may bring charges, but they won't stick. They're not effective against God's elect. Notice that phrase, God's elect, the same phrase he used earlier on, speaking about the predestination of God. No one can condemn you. It is God who justifies. It is Christ who died, was raised, is exalted to God's right hand, and is interceding for you. You can't be safer than that. God, who is your judge, has acquitted you. Christ, who is your advocate, is praying for you. What more could you want? Right? God, who is your judge, Christ is your advocate. You're there. What more do you need in the heavenly court? So let's break this down then. Firstly, God, our judge. God, our judge. There's an emphasis in these words on who it is. Paul emphasizes it's God who justifies. It's Christ Jesus is the one who died. They come first in the sentence. And if God is for us in this respect, he justifies. God is almighty. Of course, God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. He is sovereign. He is gracious. He is love. From him in Christ, you will never be separated, as I hope to look at next week. But in the context here, in these two questions, Paul's interest really is that God is not only all-powerful and all-knowing, but he is your judge, right? He is the judge. He's concerned about justice. You see, conceivably, a God who cared nothing for justice, a brutal tyrant of a God, could be on your side. You could have the school bully on your side. And that's a nice feeling. It would give you a sense of security. But there'd be no righteousness or justice about that. And God could be a cosmic tyrant and be on your side if God we're not concerned about righteousness and justice and goodness. But that is not the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible, the Creator God, cares about justice, fundamentally about what is right. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Asked Abraham back in Genesis chapter 18. Of course, he will. He is a God who loves justice and righteousness. God is a holy God, symbolically portrayed, as we saw with the ark, with the law in it. A God who could not be approached safely except with blood. He is a holy God who has given us righteous laws, and his laws express the holiness of his character. And to break his laws is to dishonor him. That's why even what we call and sometimes dismiss as little sins, small sins. Oh, that doesn't, that's only, no, it's against a great God. That's what makes sin serious. That's what makes moral flaws serious. It's the greatness of the God against whom they are. And to be a lawbreaker is to be a sinner, is to be out of fellowship with this God. And you need to be restored to fellowship with God. That's what the whole gospel is about. That God has found ways to draw us back to himself. And something has to be done then about the impact of lawbreaking. Something has to be done about your guilt. Something has to be done about your unrighteousness, and that's why we need forgiveness. And the gospel is fundamentally about forgiveness and a new standing with God, a legitimate standing, a status in the presence of God. And that's, in effect, what we call justification. And that must happen. And it's God who justifies. God, our judge, justifies. And if he does that, Paul is saying, you have nothing to fear. So let's look at this secondly then, as God who justifies. God our judge, secondly, God who justifies. What is justification? Well, Paul spent 3.5 chapters of Romans explaining this. We did do it 2 or 3 years ago, but we're a bit ahead of that now. But some of you will know Romans quite well, others won't. But 3.5 chapters of Romans talks about justification. And just to summarize, in verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul begins by saying the wrath of God is revealed. We are in a sinful state under God's wrath. And he goes on until chapter 3 at verse 9 when he says, none is righteous, verse 10, no, not one. And then in verse 23, he sums it up. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where you and I are. We are sinners before God. We have offended against his holy laws. But then Paul says in verse 24 of chapter 3, and are justified. He's talking to Christians. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a wrath-bearing sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. Now, I want to explain justification. I think in my ministerial time here, I've done this quite a few times, but I still enjoy doing it, and I suspect some people would still appreciate it and still need it. Because really, you know, it's life-changing. If you understand justification, it can be absolutely life-changing. It was life-changing for the reformers, for people like Martin Luther, who'd been struggling to try to earn his salvation as a monk. And he suddenly realized that righteousness was something God gave him. It was wonderful. And he was so excited by that. So I'm going to use the definition of justification in a document called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 33. This was a document produced in the 1640s, but it's very simple, and I'll go through the phrases in five phrases in this definition of justification. And I'll just read it to you. An act of God, what is justification? It's an act of God's free grace. Okay, it's following really verse 24 in Romans 3. It's an act of God's free grace, by which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only, or solely, we might say today, because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And finally, and received by faith alone. Now, I'll go through those five phrases. Justification is an act of God's free grace. He did it out of kindness. He didn't have to. He did it because he is a loving God. He is a God who takes the initiative. He sees sinners lost. He wants to have a people for himself. And he takes this step in kindness and love. Sinners who deserve condemnation, the opposite of justification, but he does it. It's free grace. It's the kindness of God. Your salvation, my friends, rests in God's goodness, not in your acts. Okay, that's an act of God's free grace. Secondly, by which he pardons all our sins. Well, we're familiar enough with that idea, aren't we? The heart of the gospel. Your sins, however serious, I guess the thief on the cross had committed some pretty serious sins, but he was forgiven because he trusted in Jesus in his last dying moments. However old, you may not be young and you may not be a Christian. You may think, and I often hear people say, oh, I did such awful things when I was young. Okay, then get them forgiven. Get them forgiven. Go to Christ. Be forgiven. You need that. Maybe they're often repeated. They're sins that just get a hold of us. I once heard it said, it trapped me as a young Christian actually for a little while, that A forgiven sin is a sin that's never repeated. Oh dear, that's a lie. It really is a lie. It really trapped me. It sort of made a bondage because I thought I can't be a Christian because I keep doing the same thing. I don't think the Bible justifies that at all. We do go on doing the same thing. We do keep on, but you hate them and you fight against it and you ask God's help and you put to death the power of evil in you. And sins are tenacious. But the point is this, now if you're justified, if you're in Christ, they're no longer a threat to your peace with God, and they're no longer a threat to your eternal safety. Because as far as the east is from the west, says the psalmist, our sins are put from us. Into the depths of the sea, says the prophet. Your sins are blotted out, says Isaiah. All right, those are pretty absolute statements, pictorial statements. Far away from us. That's what it is to know the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the pardon of your sins. But thirdly, and accepts us as righteous in his sight. And that's important. So many people would stop after the second one, pardons us all. But no, you've got to move on. Because you see, it's an important second step, really, in this process of salvation. Because conceivably, you could be forgiven. But then God could say, well, okay, I've forgiven you now. I'm not going to condemn you now. You're not going to face eternal punishment, but that's it. Right? He could leave you without any further relationship with him. You're forgiven, but isolated. That's a possibility. But it's not with God. God forgives. But he forgives because he wants the relationship restored. So you're accepted as righteous in his sight. You now enjoy rightness with God. You're reconciled. But then you say, but I'm not righteous. How can I know I've been forgiven, but I'm not righteous. I keep on sinning. I keep doing these things. I know that my thoughts and my heart are not right with you. And of course, as you grow as a Christian, you tend to grow more and more in that understanding of yourself, that knowledge of yourself. You're aware more and more of how humble you should be before God. How can God accept me as righteous? Does he just pretend? Is all this some kind of fiction then? That God is just pretending I'm righteous, he's forgiven me and he's accepting me, and how can I, an unholy sinner, come into the presence of a holy God? Ah, this is point four in this definition. He accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Okay, only for the righteousness of Christ. Only means for no other reason, solely because of. Only for the righteousness of Christ reckoned, imputed to my account. That's the righteousness of Christ, his divine human righteousness wrought out in his years on earth, his perfect obedience as a man, completing the work the Father gave him to do, obeying God's laws, sin perfectly. Astonishingly, he was able to invite his accusers to say, which of you accuses me of sin? Astonishing, isn't it? You imagine you doing that to somebody. They would have a list as long as your arm within minutes, wouldn't they? Any of us. To be accused of sin by people we know. But Jesus can do that. Right? And this righteousness is given to you in exchange for what? For Jesus' sake, it's a pretty poor exchange. From ours, it's earth-shattering. It's wonderful. He took our sin that he gives us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. So that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, you get it? God made Jesus, who was righteous, innocent, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We get this exchange, this great exchange. We have some pictures of that in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. He, God, has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Okay, so it's like being clothed with a garment, with a robe. It's not that you inwardly change so much. That also is a part of salvation. That's regeneration. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But this righteousness is Christ's righteousness covering you like robes. So in Christ you appear pure before God, clothed in Christ's righteousness. In another prophet, Zechariah, in chapter 3, verse 3, we read this. Now Joshua, who was a high priest, was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Again, the same picture. The priest is his dirty garments are taken away. And my friends, that's what happens. And when you become a Christian, this is where your dirty garments are taken away, and Christ covers you with his robe of righteousness. That's justification. Forgiveness of sins plus imputation or reckoning to your account righteousness, clothed with Christ's righteousness. So don't forget those two aspects to salvation. And that's why you do not need any addition to the gospel. This is why Paul was so angry with the Galatians who were, he said they should be anathema, they should be accursed, because they were trying to add to the gospel. You don't need good works. You don't need the works of priests. You don't need any other ritual or religious action or moral action to save you, because it's all in Christ. It is an insult to Jesus Christ to suggest that you add to the gospel. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Now, from a Christian life follow all kinds of things, good works that God has prepared for us to do. Church going as part of an instinctive desire to be with God's people, to worship him together. Reading his word, praying, these things. Okay? These are part of the Christian life, but they don't add to your salvation. And the fifth and the final part of this definition was this. Where have we come from? We've come this. An act of God's free grace by which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, fifthly, and received by faith alone. Okay? You receive Christ. You don't just tick off in your head, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died on the cross. I believe that." That kind of intellectual exercise can be done without actually your heart being changed. But there has to be that acceptance in your mind, understanding to some extent. People have different levels of understanding, I know, but there has to be something there to be understood that Christ now is your salvation. And you receive Christ, okay? You receive a person. I'll be coming on to this in the second verse we're looking at. But you receive Christ. You repent of your sins. You give up everything that offends him. How can you say you love Jesus if you're clinging to things that you know he died to save you from? We also repent of self-righteousness. We don't just repent of the bad things we do. We have to repent of the good things we do if we're trusting in them. Right. Paul perhaps sums it up beautifully in another letter, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Even the faith is God's gift. It is the gift of God," he says, "not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Right. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not by them, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Faith alone saved, but real faith will be seen in life that walks according to God's law. God justifies. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Well, what kind of charge are we talking about? Well, obviously a charge that would break you off from salvation. That's what Paul is concerned about. That any kind of charge that would establish your guilt and lose you your safe status before God. So you lose, in effect, everything that you've gained in Christ. That's the kind of charge and the kind of condemnation that Paul is talking about. Who can bring a charge that you are guilty and not justified, not righteous in God's sight? Who might bring such a charge? Well, people might bring it. People may accuse you of guilt of not being a true Christian. Your own heart might bring it. Your own heart may accuse you often enough. Above all, of course, Satan will accuse you, working through our hearts, through other people. But you did that? How can you be a Christian? You keep doing it? You're kidding yourself. Now, note this. On what basis do you refute the charge? We know we do wrong as Christians, and we know that there will be truth in many of these charges. That's the point. It's pretty easy for people, your own heart and Satan, rightly to accuse you of doing wrong, because they'll be true. People can accuse you wrongly. I know that. We can often be accused wrongly in different circumstances. But let's say that many of these accusations are actually true. And you see, if your salvation depended on your own righteousness, which has to be perfect, you would be lost. This is where justification comes in. Because, you see, your salvation, and in particular here the justification, it doesn't depend on your righteousness. On whose righteousness does it depend? Only for whose righteousness does God justify you? Whose righteousness is imputed to you? Whose righteousness clothes you? Jesus Christ. So when you are charged by somebody, something, spirit world, your heart, your conscience, it's usually not a good idea to enter into argument and try to deny it. Assuming the charge is true or has an element of truth in it, there's no need to deny it because you accept you are a sinner. You confess your sin. You tell your accuser, maybe you could say victoriously and triumphantly, I am far worse than you know. I'm far worse than you are saying that I am. I'm not proud of it. I don't love it. I hate it. But I could admit it because my peace with God does not depend on it. My peace with God depends on Jesus Christ. My peace with God depends on his righteousness imputed to me, reckoned to me. And that's why I love Jesus. Because I can boldly, as Luther used to say, be a sinner in him. You may think that's a dangerous thing to say. But what it is saying is this, you don't glorify sin, you don't seek sin, you hate sin, but you know when you're accused of sin, that's not the end of the story. You could admit you're a sinner and rejoice in peace with God through Jesus Christ because it's his righteousness in which you are clothed. It's his righteousness, his beauty and perfection in which you come to God. And that's why no one can bring any charge against God's elect. It doesn't matter. When you've got troubles about sin, yeah, you want to struggle against them, but you come to Christ. Your peace with God is in Jesus Christ. And you point to him and you rest in him and you stay close to him. Okay, my third major point this morning then is Christ is in heaven for you. Who is to condemn? Asks Paul. Who is to condemn? God justifies, and you being justified, then there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul has said that the very first verse of Romans chapter 8. And condemnation is the opposite of justification. Condemnation says you're guilty and you're going to be punished. Justification says you're acquitted and you're going to be free. You're justified by God. You cannot come under condemnation. And that is firstly because Jesus has died, right? What does Paul say here? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Christ Jesus, no less, is the one who died. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the mediator, the only mediator between God and man. And in his death, he took the guilt of his people's sins. And because he took guilt, he had to be punished. And in his death, therefore, he took the punishment of his people's sins. And moreover, on the cross, he was being perfectly obedient. So the righteousness that he gave to God was perfected at the cross as well, because that was the end and the climax and the zenith of his obedience. And he did all that for his people to provide for them a new righteousness. Did many other things at the cross as well. He cast down Satan. But particularly here, he provides a new righteousness. He died. But secondly, more than that, he was raised. He didn't stay dead. You see, you worship and love a living Savior, my friend. You have a living Jesus Christ. This is why accepting the gospel is not just a kind of mental arithmetic of saying, I believe A, B, C, D, therefore, you know, I'm okay. No, you accept a living Savior. In fact, had Jesus stayed dead, his death would have not been any use to us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, had Christ not risen from the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied. We are still in our sins. Our faith is in vain. Indeed, Romans 4:25, Paul says that Christ was delivered up, in other words, to the cross for our trespasses, and raised for our justification. Okay, so had Christ not been raised, we would not even be justified. So yeah, he died. More than that, he was raised. What does God do in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? He reverses the world's verdict on Christ, which was to condemn him as a criminal. That's how Christ ended his life in the world. Condemned as a criminal. God in the resurrection reverses that verdict. God therefore declares Christ was innocent or righteous. God therefore shows he accepts the sacrifice that Christ made and is pleased with it. That sacrifice is therefore accepted and effective in God's sight. And therefore, when you come to God on the basis of that sacrifice, you are accepted on the basis of it. And you have a living Christ in whom you can place your trust and who is your lifelong and eternal friend. Hebrews 8:1 says, we have a great high priest who, after offering the perfect sacrifice, is now alive and in heaven. So he died, he was raised. Thirdly, he's the right hand of God. He's at the right hand of God. And this is a phrase that occurs many times in the New Testament. It's so common, we sometimes miss it. Acts 2:33, Peter in his sermon on Pentecost says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Acts 5:31. Again, Peter says, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, we have that lovely passage where Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. Hebrews 8, verse 1, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And so on, you can think of others. Repeatedly, it meant a lot to the New Testament apostles and Christians that Jesus was at the right hand of God. He is there. It fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 110, verse 1, where the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Where is Christ now? Well, bodily, he is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. It's a place of honor to be at the right hand of God. He is, of course, God himself. It's a place of accomplishment. He sat down, having accomplished all his work. He's there as prophet, because from there he directs the church through his word and spirit. He's there as king, because he's king over all things for the church and head over the church, which is his body. He's there as priest, because there he blesses his people. He ascended into heaven, Luke tells us at the end of chapter 24, blessing his disciples. So this is the exalted, ascended Christ at the right hand of God. And then finally, that isn't enough. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he indeed is interceding for us. Interceding for us. He presents to the Father his finished work. Will the Father punish his people for their sin? No, because the Christ who died for them was raised and ascended and is interceding for them. He is present before the Father in heaven. And he's there present, as it were. And whenever the Father looks at the Son, he says, no, I will not punish my people, because the Son in his fully effective sacrifice is here before me, and I am well pleased with him and all he has done. He is our advocate. We can imagine him, according to John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer, praying for our protection, praying for our unity, praying for our sanctification, praying for our perseverance in the faith. And John, in 1 John 2:1, says he is our advocate in heaven. Now hold on. We've come round full circle, haven't we? Paul is bringing us back to full circle. God is our judge. He justified, declared us right with him on the basis of God, of Christ's death and righteousness. He's not going to go back on that. But that's not all. Christ is our advocate. That's somebody who intercedes. He is in heaven, not only completing the work on earth, but now raised at God's right hand. How many people do you need in a courtroom? I don't know if you've ever been in a courtroom. Well, you get an usher and you get clerks and you get other people scurrying around and so forth. But the main people, when the legal aspects of the case are heard, are what? The judge and the advocate. Judge and advocate. And what Paul is saying here, my friends, is this: in the courtroom of heaven, and the charges against us are serious. Charges against us demand the death penalty. You have a judge and an advocate, and both are in heaven for you. The judge is God the Father. The advocate is God the Son. Now, what more security does a Christian need? You have all sufficient power and provision. You have all sufficient security. No charge will stick. Not because they're false charges necessarily, but because your advocate took the punishment himself. And your judge has acquitted you for his sake. So, who will bring any charge against God's elect? Christian, are you troubled by your sin? Well, in a way, you should be troubled by your sin, but it's good to be troubled by our sin. We should never take sin lightly. No true Christian isn't troubled by their sin. But the answer to your sin is not to look into yourself or your works, to listen to the doubting lies of Satan, your heart, or other people, but to look to God who has justified you, to look to Christ on whose basis God has justified you, to look to Christ and to thank him that he is interceding for you. If you are a believer, your salvation is secure. And may I say that nobody else can say that other than a Christian. There may be someone here this morning who's not at that point. And you would like to know there is eternal security for you. Maybe you've tried various things and you've looked at various things. You've tried various religions, you've tried ideologies, you've tried self-help and you've tried mindfulness and all sorts of things. None of them will work. None of them will work. Only the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship with God the Father and the work he has done, and only on his basis can you be absolutely sure and confident that you will have eternal life with God.